Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 4. You can find the page number in your bulletin. Matthew 4, and let me read for us verses 23 to 25. Matthew 4, starting in verse 23, says, "And he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. If I were to ask you, why do you love me? I don't mean me. I want you to put someone's face to that question. Imagine if your spouse asked you, why do you love me? If your parents asked you, if your kids asked you, why do you love me? And your response was, because of the benefits they bring you. I don't imagine that would be too warm of a night if you said that to your spouse. The couch gets a little cold. Your kids might not respond the best way. Your parents may be a little upset. I mean, imagine if you will, if your spouse turns to you and says, why do you love me? Say, well, because you wash all my clothes. Or, well, because you make money. That's why I love you. Imagine if your parents ask, why do you love me? You say, well, because you pay for my food and you buy me shoes. That's why I love you. Imagine if you looked at your children and said, well, children, I love you because of the good tax break you give us. I love having the extra hands around the house. I don't have to cut grass anymore. I mean, all these are real benefits. I'm not saying we should hate these benefits. What I am saying is we understand the shallowness and the hollowness of this kind of a response. You've mentioned what you like about this person, but you've failed to mention one thing, and that's that person. And again, all these are real benefits. So what am I saying? I'm saying we recognize in that kind of an answer, there's a shallowness in the relationship. There's a prizing of the benefits above the person you're talking to. And I want to take this morning, view our text in light of its context, but also use it to pry into our own hearts. And I would ask you, why do you love Christ? Why do you love Jesus? My assumption is you do. I know that's not true of everyone in this room, but I'm speaking to you as though you say you love Jesus. I'm asking why. There are obviously a lot of benefits to loving Christ. But as is so true throughout Scripture, throughout our church history, throughout our own lives, we've noticed our tendency to elevate the gifts above the giver. And as we see so much in Scripture, the blessings above the blesser, and even the benefits of salvation above the Savior. So as I said, there's going to be points to address that in our text this morning. I want to expose our own hearts on this issue of why do we love Christ. Now, we're going to have to work hard to get to that point, and you'll see how we get there from our text. But this morning's text, Matthew 4, 23 to 25, Matthew is going to give us a summary of what Jesus did. We just learned last week that his public ministry is kicking off. He's got disciples. And here he goes, and Matthew gives us an easy summary of what he went around doing. So if you've ever wondered, well, what was the warp and woof, if you will? What was the content, the core of what Jesus was about? You need to see what Matthew says. Matthew's going to show you in Matthew 4, 23 to 25, that the king's ministry begins with both great power and growing popularity. Great power and growing popularity. Look first at verse 23. You'll see what I'm getting at. First, Jesus' ministry began with great power. It says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction. Again, Matthew's summarizing here what Jesus was about. He's summarizing what Jesus did in his public ministry. And the first thing he says was he went throughout all Galilee. This was different than the rabbis. The rabbis would often have people who followed them, but they would have to come to them. This was different than what we call the Qumran community, where they went out in the desert and you had to go out there to see them. Even different than John the Baptist. Look at Matthew 3. Just go back one page probably in your Bible. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching, notice, in the wilderness. Look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So this is a unique idea that Jesus is coming along with, different than what people would have been used to. He's going around like an itinerant minister, if you will. And he's got a message and he's got a method, and Matthew summarizes it for us. But what I want you to notice first is Jesus didn't just come to earth. What we see here is Jesus came to the people while he was on earth. He went out and walked around and made sure he made his way around town. Galilee at this time, probably 60 by 30 miles. What is it? Incredibly big. But I don't want you to miss the exhaustion that this would cause for Christ. A lot of us involved in ministry tend to get tired from time to time. You need to realize that Christ did as well. This small area, 60 by 30 miles, give or take a few, had 204 towns or cities. If he visited two a day, it'd take him over 3.5 months. We got to think, every day, going town to town, it'd take you 3.5 months to get through them. And that was what he was continuously doing. We often fail to remember that Jesus, taking on a human nature, at times was physically drained. And notice what the multitudes were doing. They were bringing people to him to heal. I don't know if your experience is like mine, but sicknesses and death and disease don't really come at convenient times. So I'm sure Jesus is getting poked from each side at random times of the day. I'm sure he grew tired of people. I'm sure he grew, now not sinfully so, but I'm sure people inconvenienced him. And yet the servant that he is, always going to the people, always taking care of their needs. But what was he doing? He was going from town to town. He was expending himself to do these three things that Matthew says. Notice they all end in ing. It's very easy to see. He went throughout Galilee. Well, what was he doing? He was teaching, he was proclaiming, and he was healing. Those are the three things that Matthew summarizes his public ministry with. And he writes them in such a way, he was teaching, he was proclaiming, he was healing, as though it's just continuous. Jesus wasn't taking a two-month break. He didn't say, you know, give me this week for free. I'll get back with you. I mean, he was wearing himself out to do the Lord's work. Jesus tirelessly and relentlessly gave himself to the people. As we go through Matthew 5 to 9, you're going to see this unpacked. Well, what did it look like? What did he teach? What did he proclaim? Well, how did he heal? You're going to see that in Matthew 5 to 9, so I won't go into those details this morning. But what I want you to understand is, as I said earlier, he grew tired. He was inconvenienced, if you will. He even had people, when he would teach, not listen to him. Jesus even had people that he healed turn on him. So this wasn't a walk in the park. This wasn't a piece of cake. Jesus expended himself on these three things. And so I want to examine each part as quickly as we can. Look at verse 23 again. Notice the first thing. He went throughout all Galilee, and the first thing he says is teaching in their synagogues. Now, one of the things we got to square away right from the beginning is, what on earth was a synagogue? Synagogues are not in the Old Testament, though a lot of Jews claim that Moses started them. He didn't, and he wouldn't have, because in the Old Testament, worship revolved around the temple, everyone gathering to the temple, not local worship in your own areas. Obviously, in the New Testament, we have local churches. That is not seen in the Old Testament. These synagogues most likely started in the Babylonian exile, when Babylon came in, not only destroyed the temple, but took the people, and they literally couldn't get to the temple. Even if you could go, there wasn't one to go to. And so what you saw is these little things called synagogues pop up, where it was a local place of worship. It was a local place of instruction. It was a local place for believers to gather together. And even during Jesus' time, when the temple was rebuilt, they still had a synagogue in the temple. So these things came and they remained. Most Jewish communities had synagogues. You had to have at least 10 Jewish men in the community to have one. Most communities had several, because if you know the good rules that they would have to follow, there was only so much distance they could travel. So if you want me to hit two synagogues in one day, you better put them X number of miles together, or else I can't go that far. Those kind of loopholes that they would have to worry about. Turn to Luke 4. You'll see why we're turning there. I want to give you a preview of kind of what a service in a synagogue would look like, just to give you some context of what Jesus was doing. Luke 4. The typical service in a synagogue would begin with what we call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They would have prayers. They would have a reading from the law and prophets. They would have what we would just call a sermon. And they would have a benediction. Look at Luke 4. You'll see an example. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, this is not odd. They would often have people who were visiting come in, and they'd have the text read, and they'd want to have a discourse on what was going on. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Look at verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me to this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Verse 24, and he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. You can go back to Matthew 4. You get an idea here. Jesus going into the synagogue, reading scripture, giving explanation, and there were let in. He gave an explanation they didn't really like. Not only that he was a fulfillment, but also past acts that God had done. And there was a riot, and they wanted to kill him. But you get a glimpse here. The synagogues were the obvious place for Jesus to start. You had a gathering of people who professed faith, belief in Yahweh. You had people who were studying Scripture. Who better to go than Yahweh himself and proclaim what these Scriptures are about? It seems foolproof, but what ends up happening, as you know well, these places that seem most obvious to start became the main core centers of the rejection of Jesus. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They rejected Jesus, and as Jesus prophesied, they persecuted his followers. Jesus said that that would happen. In fact, the persecution from synagogues was one of the reasons a lot of people failed to proclaim Christ out loud. Listen to the words of John 12. Just listen. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him," that's Jesus, "but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So these synagogues were local. They were the center of the life. To be kicked out of that is to have your life ruined. And so Jesus, very wisely, begins in these areas. Jesus starts with the synagogues because that is the perfect place to start. You have Scripture, people who profess faith in Yahweh, and you have the Messiah. It seems like a perfect combination. This is one of the reasons I love Matthew, is because Matthew, each gospel kind of emphasizes something different, not in contradiction, but a unique picture. And one of the things I love about Matthew is he emphasizes Jesus as a teacher. And if you remember, the command that came from John, the command that came from Jesus, the command that came from the apostles was what? Do what? Because the kingdom's coming. What is it? Repent. We talked about how that is such a radical change of mind that your whole life changes. Well, if I'm going to change my mind, you got to teach me what I'm supposed to think. If I'm going to reject bad ideas and thoughts, you got to tell me what good ones are so I can cling to them. In the Gospel of Matthew, 11 times Jesus is called teacher. Jesus is associated with the verb of teaching countless times. And teaching is basically his way of explaining and laying out what people are supposed to trust and obey. And those are the two things that I want to tie together in your mind. And if we could do this, your life will see fruit that you've never seen before. You cannot trust something that you're not obeying. You can't obey something you're not trusting. The two always go together. For instance, in Scripture, there's not this idea that you teach and then you have a discussion about application. There's the teaching involves the clear application. Because there's an understanding, we do this too, that if you really knew something, if you really believed something, your life would show it. We don't have any confusion on this. I mean, imagine if, well, I don't know, I'm going to pick on, who am I looking at here? Sam. Sam's a big boy. So let's say that I just happen to call Sam. I go, hey, what are you doing? And he goes, oh, I'm worshiping with some Mormons. It's like, Sam, I thought you knew that Yahweh was the only God. Do you see how based on his action I went after what I thought he knew? And you guys all know the implication here. Well, if you actually knew that, you wouldn't be doing this. Or imagine if you will, you heard me lie. You knew something to be true and you heard me say the opposite. And you said, Josh, I thought you knew that God hates liars. Implication being, if I really knew God hated liars and I trusted that, I wouldn't be lying. Again, the same thing. You know, Josh, I thought you knew that God's going to judge every word you say. Again, you see the idea. If I really do have this knowledge, it's going to work its way out. It's like someone being pregnant with no intentions of having the baby. It's like, get the baby out. The baby's growing in there. Don't leave it in there. Get it out. That's the idea with learning things and being taught, is supposed to work it out in obedience. So Jesus was fully aware of the need in his day for people to be taught by God about God. So he goes through Galilee in their synagogues, but that's not the only thing Matthew says. It says he was going around in the synagogues teaching, but secondly, it says he was proclaiming. This is the same word used of John the Baptist when he was preaching. The idea, again, is you're a herald, and you've got something to say, and people have got to hear it. So Jesus goes around heralding this message. One of the things I want you to notice when you read about the teaching of Jesus in Scripture, he doesn't leave any wiggle room. And I'm afraid that we're so inundated with our culture's postmodernism. Truth is whatever you want. Truth is ice cream, right? You like chocolate, I like vanilla, no one's wrong. I mean, that's the kind of way we treat truth. So we come up with phrases that are never in the Bible, like share your faith. Share it. Let's have a discussion. It's like, well, that's not what I see Jesus doing. He goes around heralding a message, and he demands a response. Jesus was not into suggestive preaching. He was not into non-judgmental thought sharing. He never spoke like this. You don't see people in the Bible speaking this way who are speaking for God. Jesus never offered suggestions or discussion with no judgment. Jesus came and he proclaimed God's message with God's authority. And one of the things I want you to understand is that's the benefit of knowing what you're saying is from God. Because you can actually say it with God's authority. It's not something that Jesus alone is supposed to do. You are supposed to, as a believer, speak God's word with God's authority. It's not yours. When you command someone to repent, that's not just because you think it's a grand idea. It's because God said it. Again, not only can you speak with God's authority, but when you do, you have to speak with his authority. If God's spoken, and we all know he has, we see it right here, then his words would be proclaimed with an authority unlike any other words you'll ever proclaim. You must always speak God's word with God's authority. My prayer is this, that you would learn, and we would all learn, the difference in what God said and what I think. I try to make that a clear distinction in my sermons and Bible studies, whatever. If it's my opinion, you can take or leave it. It's like a fortune cookie. It's up to you. You know, just throw it away, eat the candy, whatever. But if God said it, then that's not an option. But notice what he's proclaiming. He's going through teaching in the synagogues, but he's proclaiming the message. Look what he's proclaiming, the gospel of the kingdom. One of the things I remember from day one being here at Cornerstone, John was very helpful in just asking people, what's the gospel? Give me your elevator gospel presentation. We're on the first floor. I'm getting off on the third. Help me not go to hell. Tell me what I need to know. And so what happens with that is we get so used to this word gospel that sometimes we come back and read verses like this and we import what we mean by gospel, what Matthew says about gospel. I want us to be careful as we read these words. When you think gospel, you ought to think what you do, the message of salvation. There's no issue with that. But that was a technical meaning that developed after those events happened. You don't hear Christ preaching the gospel like we do before those events happened. Jesus doesn't go to Nicodemus and go, look, if you'll just repent, trust in death, burial, resurrection of the Messiah and his ascension, you can be saved. Because those things hadn't happened. literally the good news, the gospel, is just good news. Well, then you got to ask the question, well, of what? And for our shorthand, we say, well, the gospel, we all mean of salvation. We just don't say it. Here, notice the good news is of the kingdom. So this isn't the technical cross, burial, resurrection type gospel we think of. This is the good news about the kingdom. And this coming kingdom, Jesus is saying, is good news. But if your memory is serving you correctly, I hope someone can remember, what precedes this coming kingdom that people overlook? Judgment, right? A judgment. You're familiar with it, sheep and goats. You're familiar with it, Matthew 7. I'll say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You're familiar with this. And so my question, and I think a lot of people might have, is how is coming judgment good news? I mean, here it says the good news of the kingdom, and we all know when that kingdom comes, there's a judgment coming, and there's a splitting, and not everybody's going into that kingdom. One of the things I want you to understand is that Jesus came to give good news to not all sinners, but as we said earlier, a type of sinner. That's a repenter. The gospel, whatever you're filling that in with, is only good news to those who repent. Jesus had no intention of people who refuse to repent to be comforted by his good news. The coming kingdom's not a comfort to people who refuse to repent. The gospel that we share is not a comfort to people who fail to repent. These people may love all the benefits of the kingdom, but they don't love the king of that kingdom, and they will never inherit it, Jesus makes clear. Jesus did not come to make life better for people who refuse what he says. We need to understand that. I know that popular Jesus wants everything to be better for everybody no matter what, but actual Jesus, the one we've been reading about, the one I've been trying to reintroduce to us, he had a different message, and this was that if you repent, the good news is the kingdom's coming. So not only was Jesus a Jew going to Jewish places, the synagogues, but he had a Jewish message. The coming kingdom, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of his son reigning from Israel over the nations with blessing. And Jesus spoke, I want you to see this, Matthew 10. When Jesus spoke, he spoke differently than anybody else. So Jesus is going around teaching and proclaiming, but I want you to see some of the reactions to how he spoke. I'll read it anyway, and I'll make a connection, but it is definitely the wrong verse reference. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. The 12 Jesus sent out in instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter a town of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So just keep that in mind as we read later. You can go back to Matthew 4. This happens from time to time. The point that I'm trying to show you, you're all familiar with it. We could find it in Matthew 7, I know, Matthew 11. It's that people were astounded at what Jesus said, not because of necessarily the content, though that is amazing. What they were amazed by was the power that he spoke with. They said, no one speaks with authority like this. The rabbis, as you'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, had this habit of borrowing authority. It's like if I got up here and I said, you should do blank because John MacArthur says so. It's like I'm borrowing his authority to lay a command on you, or you should do blank because D.A. Carson says so. Like, well, what about me? Jesus comes along and says, you should do blank because I say so. And so he teaches with an authority, with a power that was unheard of in their day. As important as this teaching ministry was, notice Matthew's not through. He went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and then thirdly, look what he was doing. He was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Notice the king's power that every affliction and every disease that was brought to him, he healed. He didn't meet a single disease that he couldn't handle. I just want you to notice from the outset how different that is from the charlatans of today. I mean, Jesus healed what we call organic problems, right? A guy's ear fell off and he put it on. This lame guy was not walking. He was on a mat and he walks out carrying the mat. This lady who doctors had tried so much, she'd wasted all her money trying to get help for bleeding, and he stops it just like that. This is not like what you see on TV with someone who at times has various lower back pains, and now they can do jumping jacks. I mean, it's not how it happens. He also healed instantly. You don't see Jesus sending people to physical therapy. There have been tons of follow-ups done with these so-called modern healing ministries, and none of them heal instantly or completely. That's the other thing with Jesus. He wasn't in a two- or three-step process of healing you. Say, look, today this is a little bit better. Just wait for a week. It's going to be awesome. That's not how he healed. He also, as he healed, he went through and he healed with touch sometimes. He healed with a word at times. There was that one time he healed with spit. We'll talk about that another time. He also healed from a distance. You remember the centurion that came up and he said, look, you don't even have to go. Just say the word and she'll be healed. Jesus didn't have to set up a tent and have everyone come to him. If you go, and I watched this the other night and I enjoyed it. It's called The American Gospel. It's on Amazon, iTunes, things like that. In it, they interview Benny Hinn's nephew, Costi Hinn. We've talked about him before. Costi was saved and has become a great advocate for the gospel. And one of the things he says in that video was he asked his uncle one time, why don't we go to the children's hospitals? Why don't we go to these places where people need us? Why do we make them come to us? And you can see more on that in the video. But the idea, again, is Jesus didn't have to have a tent set up. He could go wherever he wanted and do whatever he wanted to. This is an authority that was unheard of. He also healed without fail. Jesus never had to give a press release for why his attempted healing failed. He never had to have followers make excuses for why it wasn't happening like it was supposed to happen. Get this. When Jesus healed, it was so obvious and real that his enemies had to come up with reasons to explain it. Today's so-called faith healers, it's so unsustained that their advocates can't even defend it. I mean, think of how backwards that is. Jesus, his enemies, have to come up with excuses on why it was working. Today's advocates have to come up with excuses to make you think it's working. Again, there's a huge difference. And Jesus was going around healing in a way that was unheard of, unseen. Even remember, he said at one time, John the Baptist came and he wasn't healing. John the Baptist did no miracles. I don't know if you realize that, but Jesus said that himself. So Jesus is coming along. But here's the question that I want to ask this morning. And this is one that a lot of people have and a lot of people think at times is, why did Jesus heal? Because I think if you miss the point of his healing, you miss Matthew's point in showing you that he healed. Matthew's not just showing you some magician, some tricks that are cool. There's a purpose behind it. And if you get a clear focus on why Jesus healed, I think you'll understand what Matthew's getting at. Let me explain this. A lot of people say Jesus healed because he was compassionate. Okay? It's not wrong. It's just not the main truth. Jesus did heal because he was compassionate. I mean, imagine how terrible life is, and then he comes along and he heals you, how much better your life is. This man who was brought in on his mat that I mentioned earlier literally gets up and carries his mat out. You mean to tell me he wasn't happy? Think also of the funerals that Jesus ruined, where he goes and he raises someone from the dead. And that family who would do anything to get that person back, gets him back. Clearly this is compassionate. This is kind of him to do. But it can't be the main reason, because he's just as compassionate today and he's not doing it on the same scale he was. So it can be a reason, it's just not the reason. Jesus is no more or less compassionate today than he was then. I'm not saying Jesus isn't healing today. We have heard of stories, we know of things where miracles happen. What I am saying, when you read Scripture, you don't see anything like this today. So it was with compassion, but that's not the main reason. Another reason people say, well, it was a show of sovereignty, which is true, but he's always been sovereign, always will be, and we don't see this concentrated effort of miracles like we did during his lifetime. Imagine, if you will, you're working with wood, right? We've asked somebody to build something, they're cutting, and they cut their hand off. And I just walk over and I go, oh, no problem. I just put it back on and go, you can keep working. Like, that's power that's just unheard of, right? That is truly the sovereign creator of the universe. That ear falls off, it's cut off, and he literally puts it back on. And doesn't go, you should get it checked out anyway. It's just, it's on, you're good. Again, yes, he healed because he was sovereign, but that can't be the only reason. Again, because he's still sovereign, he's still not doing it on the level that he was. I'm convinced of this. The reason that Jesus healed the way he did, or the level he did, or the vastness that he did, was to do this. It was to provide proof and previews of the kingdom. Jesus was proving in his miracles that he was the king to come, and that kingdom that was prophesied was coming. He was displaying what the kingdom would be like. If they would repent, it would come. It was meant to be, forgive me if you don't like these, but it was meant to be like Costco samples. Like, you're not supposed to make the whole meal out of this. This is a preview, and you go get the whole thing, right? Take this bite, you like it, go get the whole thing. And so Jesus is offering previews of the kingdom to cause people to repent and want to enter this kingdom. Notice, as we read earlier, his kingdom preaching was connected to the healing. Look at Matthew 9. You'll see this in context. Hopefully I have the right verses this time. Notice the connection between healing and preaching the kingdom. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, notice, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. He's telling his 12 that he's sending out. He says, proclaim, that's speaking, teaching, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Again, you see the connection between healing and proclaiming the coming kingdom. Why would that be? Hold your spot in Matthew and go back to Isaiah 35. What I've loved about Matthew so far is he just makes it so obvious that Jesus is the Christ. It's like, hey, you remember that prophecy that said this? Yeah, Jesus did it. You remember that prophecy that said this? Yeah, he did that too. And those two over here and that one? Yeah, he's done those. It's like you walk away from Matthew, we're only four chapters in. It's like, well, clearly Jesus is the Messiah. This should have been another note for them to follow. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 1. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. So he's talking about when the people who are exiled come back and the blessing he's going to bring. Listen to the verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. You can stop there and go back to Matthew. The picture is they should have expected this, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal because he's previewing the kingdom that's going to be coming with him. How do I know this is part of that proof? Look at Matthew 11. Jesus used this as proof. Remember John the Baptist? Matthew is not necessarily in chronological order. Jesus learned that he was arrested, so he left the town. But we're going back to John being arrested now. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Imagine that. The man who baptized Jesus saying, hey, disciples, can you just go and just double check? I mean, this kingdom that I said was coming, I'm in jail. I need to know what's going on. And look what Jesus does. Verse 4. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He said that because it's so obvious that that meant he was the Messiah. You can go back to Matthew 4 now. The point, again, being Jesus healed for many reasons, but none greater than proving that he was not only the king, but previewing what that kingdom would be like. And here's the real key. The reason that he was dealing with these effects of sin was also included in the fact that he came to actually deal with sin. You remember in Matthew it says, you shall name him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sin. Jesus comes and has to deal with the problem of sin so that then he can deal with the problems that sin bring. This includes his work of reconciling us with God, taking our sin away, giving us righteousness, and ridding this earth from all of the sin's curse. I want to take just a moment to encourage you with this. I want you to think about this often, that it is not wrong for you to want a life that's painless. It's not wrong for you to want a life of peace. But it is incredibly wrong and damaging to promise that to people now. You mess up the timing of when these things are guaranteed. You mess up people's hope. To promise people that they should be healed totally right now is a promise that God's never made in this life. To blame the absence of their healing on their lack of faith is saying far more than God's ever said. Jesus' healing didn't depend on faith. Many today falsely preach that you are to be healed now and completely. It could be true. Jesus may have a plan to heal you, but he may not. And as Romans 8 says, as you continue to live in this body of death, waiting on a glorified body, you don't have that promise right now of physical perfection, physical healing. But be encouraged, you do have that promise. I don't want us to get so far away from this false healing movement that we forget that the cross did secure healing. It is guaranteed that everyone will get a glorified body. You're just not guaranteed that right now. Jesus' miracles previewed a kingdom that's still to come. And when it does come, I promise you, it'll be unlike and greater than anything you could ever hope or expect. I mean, when you get done with church today, go home and read Revelation 22. When he talks about there's no more pain, death, sickness, disease. I mean, imagine a world where there are no headaches or paralysis or malfunctioning organs or whatever it is, cancer, sickness, death. Imagine never fearing a phone call, thinking what might be broken to you on the phone. And what I want to do for you is let this fuel your hatred of sin. As you read the miracles of Jesus, I want you to continue to see the effects that sin has on people. And never forget it. Burn it into your mind. I hope you make this connection. That the lies that sin brings to you, it only leaves people with pain and misery. You're deceived in the moment to think it's going to be good, or maybe it's wise, or maybe it'll be worth the taste. But without fail, you're always worse off for having taken the fruit. And I think in Christ's miracles, we are able to gain a renewed hatred of this sin. I can tell you, I remember when my grandpa died. And as I get older, obviously, people that I know and love die. When you're young, I mean, I still have, my mom's parents have been married almost 70 years now. It just, for some reason, I didn't deal with this a lot growing up. I remember a couple years ago when my grandpa died thinking like, man, I hate sin. Like, I'd love to be able to call him. It's like, I can't. And you know why? Because of sin. It's like, and yet every day I'm tempted to dive right back headlong into it. So in Christ's miracles, his raising the dead, his healing the sick, I want you to see the effects, the terrible nature of sin. And I want you to understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that every sickness and death and disease is linked to a person's personal sin. It could be. John 5 says that. 1 Corinthians 11 says that. But it doesn't have to be. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 8 and John 9. So I don't look at someone who dies and go, well, what'd they do? Or I don't look at someone who gets cancer and go, man, they must have really messed up. That's not the point. The point I'm trying to put on you is just notice it does all come from sin, though. Romans 5 makes it clear that death entered the world through sin, Adam's sin. You wouldn't deal with any of these negative effects of the fall if the fall never happened. So Christ came to preview what it's going to look like when he deals fully and finally with that sin. When he reigns and sins not, we can't imagine what it's going to be like. You get previews of it in his miracles. I also don't want to miss out on this opportunity to make it clear that the judgment that precedes this kingdom will keep those who don't repent out of this kingdom. And all the benefits that I've listed, all the hope that we have as believers is not for you. If you fail to repent, if you fail to place your trust in Christ, I hate to say it, but this life is the best you'll ever experience. Maybe you've heard it before, but for those who die without faith, this life is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. For those who die with faith, this life is as close to hell as they'll ever get. If you're a believer, this is the worst you'll ever experience, this life. You're promised only infinitely better later. If you're an unbeliever, you are promised only infinitely worse later. And the worst pains of this life, you will beg for. Because hell will be that much greater than whatever it was you experienced here. Whatever good things we enjoy here in this life as believers, as Calvin put it, we're only tasting the goodness that's to come. You take the best experience you've had in your life, and it's just a foretaste of what's coming. Think about that every time you enjoy anything. As is previewed here, though, Christ is our King who's fully capable to deal with sin and its effects. He's the King who can deal with sin's consequences, but ultimately I want you to understand this. He can deal with the problem of sin itself. So let's get back to our text in Matthew, and we'll wrap up these last two verses. With Jesus' authoritative teaching and life-changing healing, we got to wonder what happened. It's like, so this guy's going around explaining the Bible, and he's healing people, and they killed him? This doesn't make any sense to me. Like, so these people who believed in the Bible, this guy comes, teaches it better than anyone's ever taught it, and heals people unlike any healings that have ever happened before, and they kill him. Notice in verse 24, Jesus didn't just come with great power, but he came with growing popularity. Look at verse 24 in Matthew 4. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. I mean, you better believe it did, right? Hey, did you hear about my cousin? Yeah, Jesus did. You should take your friend to Jesus. Or, I mean, just think of the word that spreads. Not only from people bringing him people to heal, but also people just coming to watch. I'd go watch that. Someone who's never used their arm can throw a ball or whatever they threw back then. I don't know, threw a potato or something. I don't know. You got to remember, this is by far the most exciting thing they've experienced in 400 years. And this is a prophet that's come from God. Even Nicodemus recognized that. Look, we know you're from God. No one can do the works you do without that. But you got to remember, I know John the Baptist has come, but he didn't do miracles. So Jesus is, in one sense, putting on a show that people love. So his fame is spreading and people are following him. And he never met a single problem he couldn't overcome. Even with modern medicine, think of how amazing that would be. Disease and death at that time in Capernaum would have been nearly eliminated. For a brief season in a region, it would have been almost wiped out. You can imagine this creates quite a buzz. And imagine, if you will, some of y'all know with my sister and that stroke. And imagine if I go to Florida and she's there and she's not moving, you better believe I'm going to throw her over my shoulder and run and take her to this guy who can heal her. I mean, people are coming from all over to see this. And in verse 24, notice what he does. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. Notice that. They brought him all kinds of problems, and he dealt with all of them. Again, this is overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. When you trust him, this right here helps remind you, you got the right one. But notice also verse 25. Not only did his popularity spread, but his following did. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. We know from the Abrahamic covenant that every nation on the earth is supposed to be blessed through his seed. And this is just a preview of it. North, south, east, west, doesn't matter where they were, they came to hear from Jesus. They came to be blessed by Jesus. And with all this good news, again, as I said, you got to wonder what happened. I mean, he's got this popularity. He's being followed by masses. He's having more people brought to him. Here's the issue. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. This is what it comes down to. What happened? Why was it that he can be this popular and end up murdered? Matthew 11 makes this clear. Look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Notice that. He did the works, but they didn't repent. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, this is his headquarters, remember? This is where we're at in Matthew 4. Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Imagine that. Jesus does these unbelievable miracles. He's speaking with unrivaled clarity and power, and they still didn't repent. And this is the sad reality that a lot of you may have never faced, but must, that not everyone follows Jesus for the right reason. I mean, I'm looking at a room full of people. I don't know why all of you are here. I would hope that it's for the right reasons. I don't know that. Some of you are here because your parents buckled you in and brought you. Some of you are here because, again, family influence. But you look at the large crowds that followed Jesus, they loved the fruit of what he was doing. They didn't like him. Remember in John 6, he gets done teaching and everyone leaves him. He turns to his disciples and goes, are you going to leave me too? Many people hear Jesus and they speak well of him. So they think, well, I mean, I don't hate him, so I guess I must be his disciple. Some people hear the benefits of Jesus and assume because they want those benefits that they must have saving faith. Well, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven, so I'll trust in Jesus. And they forget to actually deal with the person of Jesus. And it's no different today. Many people love Jesus because they can get a church community. And they'd be really lonely if they didn't come to church. Many people love Jesus just because they just hate other religions. Many people love Jesus, quote unquote, because they were raised that way. A lot of people love Jesus because they just don't want to go to hell. A lot of people follow Jesus for every reason under the sun but Jesus. This gets back to our opening question. Why do you love me? If you respond to Jesus by going, because of everything you do for me, you don't love Jesus. You love what he does. You don't love him. This is a point that John Piper was getting at in his book, God is the Gospel. Listen to this quote. Don't miss this, because I'm telling you, there's people in here he's addressing. Listen to what he says. The critical question for our generation and every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, all the friends you've ever had on earth, all the food you've ever liked, all the leisure activities you've ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ wasn't there? And this is a litmus test that you've got to face. Would you enjoy heaven just as much if everything was the same, but Christ just wasn't there? Again, I'm not saying hate the benefits of Christ. I'm not saying hate the benefits of heaven. What I'm saying is you don't put those benefits above the benefactor. You don't put those gifts above the giver. You don't put that saving grace above the Savior. Be careful of assuming motivations. Millions have made the mistake of following Jesus and never asking why. And they're shocked on the day of judgment that, what do you mean I didn't love you? I did all this. I went to church. I read my Bible. I witnessed. I did this. And yet you've never dealt with Jesus as a person. The goal of what he said and what he did is that you would trust him and repent above all else, that you would love him. Even the gifts that he gives, that you would love him more than that. So Matthew shows us a summary in Matthew 4 of what Jesus was doing. He was teaching, he was proclaiming, and he was healing. And great crowds followed him, but as you know as well as I do, they were mostly for the wrong reason. Again, the goal of what Jesus said and did was to drive you to repentance and faith. And I want you convinced in your core that temporary reliefs and temporary benefits from Jesus are not your deepest problem. Your deepest problem is sin, and that's what he came to deal with. The life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus can usher in a kingdom where none of that exists because he came and actually dealt with the problem itself, that is sin on the cross. He dealt with the problem that's behind every problem, and that's sin. Sin is rebellious and devastating. And its fruit, like I said, appears sweet, but only leaves you with regret. And Jesus came to deal with this, and he commands that you repent and trust him. And he promises if you do that, the physical and spiritual bliss that you'll experience is unrivaled. My prayer is that we would remind one another of this. There are people in here who do not love Christ. And I pray that you would see the hopelessness outside of loving Christ. But there are obviously a lot of people in here who do love Christ. And we need to remind each other regularly of the hope that we have in him, not necessarily only for this life, but the hope that's to come. And when things don't work out the way that we hope they would now, when things don't work out like we planned, understand he's got a better plan. And he's got infinitely greater force in store for all of eternity.